I mentioned the last couple of weeks that we've got a guest speaker today, and so we have Pastor Bill Holdridge with us, and he'll be up here in just a minute. But this was January 2013, and Christy and I, after quite some time of prayer and just kind of seeking the Lord, came to the realization that God was moving us to the United States from about a decade in Europe. It's like time to go back to the U.S. The United States? That's a mission field, you know, we knew that's an odd thing. And it was by June 2013 that we really started some conversations and kind of said, yeah, that's what God's doing, and kind of made that a little bit more public. We didn't know where we were going. We didn't know what exactly God had in mind, but we knew that's what He was doing. By August of that year, August 2013, I did a conference with Pastor Nate Holdridge in Sweden, because that makes perfect sense, right? But we did a conference over there together, and I got an email from Pastor Nate, kind of just some correspondence on a couple of different things, and he said, oh, by the way, you should be getting an email from my dad, Pastor Bill Holdridge, who is pastoring a church in Northwest Arkansas. And the church is kind of in transition. You know, the senior pastor, the founding pastor of the church, our great Pastor Paul Lester, was moving back to California to go serve at the Bible College in Southern California. They just needed a new pastor, so hey, I sent your email along to him, and okay. And my dad's leading that transition. All right, so get some email correspondence with Pastor Bill. By October of 2013, Christy and I visited Rogers. We went to a Mounties football game the Friday night that we were here. Freezing cold, I remember that vividly. If you don't have a seat cushion, those metal bleachers are extra extra cold. But you know, it was honestly before we even got here that I had this sense of like, Lord, you really want us to move to, of all places, Northwest Arkansas. And so we didn't know still where we were going. And by November of, honestly, 2013, we weren't sure, but we were coming back to the States in a few short weeks. And by late November 2013, the board of directors at Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks, you know, reached out to me and asked if I'd be the new pastor at this church. And we moved back to the States, again, 3 or 4 weeks later. And that first Sunday in January 2014 got started. So I said this to first service, and I'll say it to you guys. If you have any complaints, you can talk to Pastor Bill. Blame him for all of this, right? But at any rate, it's great to have him here. He's part of a really wonderful and a critical, and I mean that word explicitly, a critical ministry with Poemen Ministries, where these guys, retired essentially, but hardworking Calvary Chapel pastors that help churches and pastors and a lot of churches in our movement that are just in need of some help in transition. Now, there's a lot of stories with that, but longtime friend of the ministry here at Calvary Chapel, even before the transition, had been part of the church, connected with the church for a long time. Calvary Chapel pastor for más o menos 45 years. So you were, what did I say, first service? You were 11 years old when you started pastoring, right? That's how that works. Young man. Dear friend of mine as well, and so would you give a hearty Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks welcome to Pastor Bill Holdridge.
I remember that football game. It was cold, and if I remember right, the Mounties were losing by 40-something points at halftime.
Likely.
They got killed. But what you don't know, Jeremy, is that I have an app on my iPad, actually this iPad, that helps me stay in touch with all of the football teams, the high school football teams, in areas where I've lived. And so I'm keeping track of the Mounties and Bentonville West, and who's winning the state championship and all that kind of stuff. Every year, every Saturday morning, I open up my app and get the good or the bad news, depending on how it all works out. Blessing to be here. When my wife and I were driving into Arkansas from Texas, where we live, pulling our trailer, I said, "So how does it feel for you to be here in Northwest Arkansas again? How do you feel?" And she described her feelings, and you know, it's just there's this an unusual thing that we experience when we come here. We loved it so much when we were here, and still have a great heart for this state and this part of the state particularly. that God will continue to do what he's doing. And it's always exhilarating to come back here and just see what God's done with facilities and the move that needed to be made from the location near the high school and all those kinds of things. And the Lord has continued to do his work. I mean, it's a disciple-making work, and Jeremy is a Bible teacher. And there were three guys that candidated for the role back then, and one of them was a senior pastor in Mississippi already, and he felt it was time for him to move on. He didn't move on at that time, but he is now in Tennessee ministering in a different situation, doing very well. And then the other one had never been a senior pastor, as Jeremy had never been one either, and he's in Baltimore, Maryland, serving there in a very, very effective ministry. We went by there and checked out Josh and Melinda and saw what they were doing, and Doug and Lori True are there with them now. And so it's just all these things happen, you know. It was just really stirring up. What it was like stirring up the leaves in the fall, you know, and then the stuff that comes out of that was pretty cool. So, and then Pastor Paul, you know, he has had a wonderful ministry learning curve and career going back to California. So the Lord has his way of directing his people in the places he wants them to go. And it's really cool. It's neat to be part of that. We have 12 pastors on our team. We use the word retirement only in this sense, and that is that we retired from the churches that we pastored for many years. We didn't retire from ministry. We don't believe in retirement from ministry. We believe that we keep going until the Lord pulls the plug and says, your spirit now has officially departed from your body. You no longer exist on earth as a human being. Now you exist with me in heaven. And so we retired from our churches that we pastored, but not at all from the ministry. And so we've been doing Poimen Ministries now since 2008. It's hard to believe it's been 13 years, but it has. And 12 guys on our team, and I don't know how many transitions we've done, Jeremy, over the years, but I think it's probably somewhere around 60 that we've been involved in. But that's not all that we do. I got an email, and I won't belabor this, but this last week from a brother of a church in another state that was about ready to quit, and he reached out to us, and I connected him with one of our team members who loves to coach pastors. And so in their first Zoom session meeting together, just from that one meeting, this guy was sufficiently encouraged. And in 4 months of coaching, twice a month, 8 sessions, in 4 months of coaching, they've been able to completely redo their whole leadership structure. Everything had funneled through him and his wife, but now there's a team that is doing ministry very effectively, and he is so excited about what the Lord's doing. He said, I never thought ministry could be this much fun and this joy-filled, because he's now doing it not by his own might nor by his own power, but by the Holy Spirit. And so that's part of what we get to do. We get to somehow cooperate with the Spirit to energize and strengthen pastors in their churches. So we're just really excited to be able to do that. And it's great to be here in this church. I don't think I've spoken at Calvary in the Ozarks since that
men's conference.
The men's conference, yeah. So it's been a long time, so. Anyway, thanks for having us. My wife is here in Northwest Arkansas, but not here in this service. She came to the first service, and now she's enjoying fellowship with our dog and the mall at the same time. So she'll be back, though, before the service is over with. Would you turn with me to John chapter 14? Our text this morning has to do with events which occurred during Passion Week. In fact, on the night of the Last Supper, near the end of Passion Week. The occasion, and this started all the way back in John 13 and goes all the way through chapter 17, the occasion is that Jesus is with his apostles at the Last Supper and before he goes to Gethsemane. Later that evening, he's going to be betrayed by Judas. The result of that betrayal would be an arrest. He would be arrested, taken into custody, and the next morning, very early in the morning, he would be condemned in a sham illegal trial held by the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and then he would be sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate by crucifixion, and he would be crucified on a Roman cross. He would hang on that cross for 6 hours, paying for the sins of the world, and then at the last of those 6 hours, he would say, "It is finished," and breathing his last, he yields up his spirit, and then he goes into the tomb, his body there for 3 days, and then he rises from the dead, just like he said he would. But at the moment of John 14, in the text and the situation we're going to describe, these disciples weren't aware of all of those facts. He had said to them that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He had told them that he was going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, that he would be betrayed, that he would be beaten, that he would be mocked, that he would be crucified, and that he would rise from the dead. But a lot of this was very unclear to them. The specifics were unclear, and it was easy for them to forget. And at this very moment, they were confused. And at this very moment, there was an ominous sense of fear that was no doubt in that room, because Jesus is saying things to them that they hadn't expected that he would say, and doing things for them that they hadn't expected that he would do. The only thing they knew for sure at this very moment in their history is that Jesus is the real deal. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Son of God. They knew that, and they knew that they were called to follow him. That was all they knew. In a lot of ways, that's all we need to know. But that's all they knew, and so they were in that place. I don't have to tell you that our times today are similar to where these men were at that time. We're living in confusing times. We're living in unparalleled times. We're living in grievous times. We're living in fearful times. We have never seen, at least I have never seen, in my years of living on planet Earth, the things that we're seeing right now in our culture, in our states, in our nation, in our world. And it's overwhelming. And can be confusing and also can elicit fear on our parts. I was at a men's conference last weekend in Oklahoma City, and after I was finished with my 4 sessions, one of the younger pastors came up to me and he said, "Well, it seems like the theme of what you were talking with us about was dependence upon the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit wants to do. The work and the person of the Holy Spirit." It seems like that was the overall overarching theme. He said, "Do you always talk about this theme wherever you go?" And I said, "I do now. I do now. Because these are unparalleled times that require an unparalleled level of dependence upon the Holy Spirit of the living God. We don't want to be churches that shut him out. We don't want to be individual Christians that ignore his amazing ministry for us, in us, and through us." And so that's why we're going into this text today. So we find in this chapter and in subsequent chapters and previous chapters, Jesus strengthening his disciples as he wants to do right now for us, encouraging his disciples and leaving them instructions that were going to be very important for them moving ahead. So let's read our text. It's John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. Jesus is speaking to his apostles, and he says to them, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So, breaking this down a bit, in our passage we see that Jesus tells his men that he's going to pray to the Father, and that in answer to Jesus' prayer, the Father is going to send to them another helper. And the word he uses for helper in the New King James Version is the Greek word parakletos. It comes from two Greek words, para, alongside of, and kletos, called. So the Holy Spirit is the helper, one who's called alongside of us to help us. So Jesus would pray to the Father would send the Holy Spirit of God to help the apostles, to help the disciples. Which of course indicates the fact that they were in absolute need of divine help. And that's true of us as well. We need this kind of help. We can't do anything without the help of the Lord. And the quicker we understand that, and the more thoroughly we understand that, the better. And I just realized about myself, and this is true of all of us, we have, each of us, this thing called the autonomic nervous system. The autonomic nervous system controls simple things like our heartbeat, kind of important. It controls blood flow. It controls normal biological reactions and impulses, and we don't even have to think about it. This system works, and it works very well. I can't control one single thing that the autonomic nervous system is responsible for. I can't do a single thing biologically to make my life advance and go forward physically. I can't do a single thing spiritually. I believe the word of Jesus where he said to his disciples in the very next chapter, apart from me, you can do nothing. And this is the confession that we need to all have. I can't do a single thing. I can't even control my breathing. I don't ever think about breathing. I mean, sometimes I do think about breathing. Deep breath, slow down, calm down, exhale. You know, that kind of thing. Sometimes it's good to do that. But I don't have to think about normal breathing. It doesn't require that, because there's another system in place that's outside of me. Life itself is a God-sized problem requiring a God-sized solution. And the Christian life is a supernaturally driven kind of a life that can't be lived apart from supernatural help. You know, someone talks about the Christian life. I want to live the Christian life. But the ironic thing is, I can't live the Christian life without Jesus. I need Jesus, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, to live the life of Jesus. When he said, apart from me, you can do nothing, it's true. Years ago, you know, I had initially accepted Christ in 1969 and did well. And then didn't do well for 3.5 years. Was just living my own life. During those 3.5 years living my own life, I developed my own version of the golden rule. The golden rule isn't he who has the gold rules, but I'm talking about Jesus' golden rule, which is, as you would have men do unto you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. So I completely flipped that thing on its head. And my interpretation of the golden rule was, as long as I'm not hurting anybody, I'm keeping the golden rule. Now, how do you get from that to that? Well, that was my perverted sense of sin that was part of my life. So I lived my life thinking that I was doing fine because in my mind, I wasn't hurting anybody. Well, I was going with this girl for about a year, and she wanted to get married, and she was asking me about marriage, and I said, I don't really want to get married right now, and she said, well, I'm breaking up with you. Why are you breaking up with me? I don't want to tell you, because if I tell you, you're just going to argue with me. I said, okay, I promise I won't argue with me. Supernaturally, I was able to listen to her tell me why she was breaking up with me, And she went on in a monologue for over half an hour. And she was telling me what a jerk I was and how it affected her life, how it affected the life of her sister, her brother-in-law, her parents. I disrupted the whole family, and I had no idea. I thought I wasn't hurting anybody. But I was hurting a lot of people and without realizing it. But as she was talking, I just was aware of the fact that she was telling the truth. There was everything that she said rang true in my heart. And so as she was talking, I was accepting it as real. This is real. I am a sinner, and I am a jerk, and I have lived like a jerk, and I've hurt a lot of people, even though I thought I hadn't. So the very next day, I told her, I said, I'm going to change. I know I'm going to change. And she says, well, you know, she thought I was going to start arguing with her. I said, no, and I drove her home, kissed her on the cheek, said goodnight. Very gentlemanly, which was not me, believe me. Gentleman and me, that's an oxymoron. So the next day, a friend of mine came over who had been a Christian for a while, and he started talking with me, and we prayed together. And I knew it was time to surrender. For me, walking with Jesus and following him was inevitable. I knew I was going to be one of those guys that they, back then, called Jesus freaks. I knew I was going to become a Jesus freak. But I just didn't. So we prayed. He prayed, and then it was my turn to pray. But I have to tell you, to be honest, I was terrified. I wasn't terrified of being a Christian. I was terrified that I couldn't do it. I couldn't keep it going. I couldn't keep the momentum. I had tried to reform myself during those 3.5 years, several times, doing religious things, I suppose. But every single time, I fell flat on my face. So I'm terrified, and it's my turn to pray, to surrender to the Lord. So I don't remember everything I prayed, but I do remember these parts of the prayer. And this was back in 1973. It's a long time ago, but it's something that you never forget. I said, Lord, I want to follow you. I do, but I'm terrified because I have failed so many times. I've tried so many times to do it myself, and I can't do it. But if you'll give me the motivation to follow you, if you'll give me the power to follow you, I'll follow you the rest of my life. But I need you to do it. And the answer to my prayer was that I was empowered. I don't know how to say it. It was like a big boom that went off in my heart. I was made into a new person. And I was baptized with the Holy Spirit, to use Jesus' words, filled with the Holy Spirit, to use the words of other passages of Scripture. Something happened, and I haven't been the same since. So that began my following Jesus, and it came out of a place of desperation. And then as time went on, as I started reading the Bible and getting serious about growing as a disciple of Jesus, I came to Philippians chapter 2. I'd never read it before. I came to Philippians chapter 2, and verse 13, my eyes landed on that verse. And verse 13 in Philippians 2 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I looked at that and I said, that's how I prayed. This verse says that God works in the believer to help them with their willingness and to help them do what he wants them to do. Power. That's exactly how I prayed. I realized at that moment that I had prayed a biblical prayer. And you know what? I've prayed that prayer hundreds of times since then. In fact, there have been times during the last, what, how many years is that? 48 years almost? During the last 48 years that I've been not only without motivation and without power, but I've been without motivation to be motivated. I didn't even want to be motivated. I was just French fried, died in my heart. I wanted to just curl up and take a long nap. But then I would say, Lord, I'm not willing to even be willing. Would you help me with my willingness to be willing? To be willing. And, you know, you take it back so many different, you know, permutations. But he's always answered that prayer because it's his stated purpose. It's God who works in you both to will and to do with his good pleasure. So this helper. Who is this helper? Well, let's break it down a bit. He's the Holy Spirit. We know that for sure. He's the Holy Spirit, which means that he's God. Only God is holy. He is the Holy Spirit. Remember Peter, when he was speaking to Ananias? Ananias had lied. His wife Sapphira would later lie. And Ananias, or Peter said to Ananias, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied to men, you lied to God. When Ananias was lying to the Holy Spirit, he was lying to God. And Peter knew that, and so did Ananias. The Holy Spirit is God. Let's get that settled. So this helper that the Father sends in answer to Jesus' prayer, it's God himself that is coming to help us. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit is a personal being. He's not a force or an essence or some scary ethereal presence that comes into a room and freaks everybody out. He is a personal being. He has personality. He loves, Romans 5:5 tells us. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4 tells us. He prays, Romans 8 tells us. He speaks, numerous places in the New Testament tell us. He assures us. He convicts us of sin. He gives us power. He does things that only a person can do. Only someone that has personality can do. So, as the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us to help us, he comes as God, but he comes as a personal being. He is God the Holy Spirit, who is a personal being with personality. He feels things, he gives, he receives, all of those kinds of things. As the Holy Spirit, he is the separate and unique Spirit, unlike any other Spirit. Any other pretender to be an important spirit in our world has to come face to face with the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit of God, far and above all the other pretenders. And he's been called or dispatched by the Father in answer to Jesus' prayer to help us, which means that it's never shameful. Listen, it's never shameful and it is never embarrassing to ask for the Holy Spirit's help or depend upon him. The fact that I need the Holy Spirit, that's not something that's a bad thing. That's just something that's a real thing. It's not a bad thing at all. It's a real thing. It's very important. So an example from my own life, you know, going back to the early days of really trying to follow Jesus, we owned two Volkswagen Bugs. And they both broke down at the same time. Now, this is a problem because I had no money and no mechanical ability, but I had to fix them. I had three things going for me. One is I had a God who loves me and cares about stuff like transportation. He cares about birds that fall to the ground, right? So he cares about me. He cares about hairs on my head, so he cares about me. He cares about things like having a car to go where I need to go to be where he wants me to be. So I had that. I also had a friend named Fred who owned a gas station and was a master mechanic. And he found out about my dilemma, my problem with two broken cars. He couldn't help me directly, but he did say that if you start this work, if you get stuck, at any point in the process, feel free to just give me a call and I'll walk you through as best as I can. So I had Fred, but I also had this manual that was being utilized heavily and it's still in existence today that we called the Idiot Book. And the Idiot Book was subtitled A Manual of Step-by-Step Procedures in Fixing Your Volkswagen for the Complete Idiot. So that's why I bought it, because I was a complete idiot. I didn't know what I was doing, so I bought the book. So I had the Idiot Book, I had Fred, and I had a God who loves me and helps me. And so car number one, got that started and completed it as well as I thought I could. There were no nuts and bolts on the garage floor. That was a good thing. Put the key in the ignition, and it started and ran well until we eventually sold that vehicle. So then car number two, which was a broken clutch, pulled the engine, put the new, clutch together and put it back together. And so far, so good. No nuts and bolts on the ground. That was good. Key in, started, drove it until we sold that vehicle as well years later. the Lord had helped me. And it was amazing that, you know, here I was, a non-mechanic, with the help of Fred and with the help of the idiot book and with the help of the God who loves me, actually able to complete this task. And I can't tell you that I was proud of myself. I was actually amazed at the Lord and the help he provided me. Now, let's just imagine, this is like the stuff of nightmares to imagine this, but just imagine that I would have tried to fix those cars without Fred, without the idiot book, and without the help of a God who loves me. I would have been a true idiot had I tried to do it on my own. And you know that example, it's stuck in my mind over the years. I think about that time of my life a lot because it reminds me of my need for the Holy Spirit. It's sheer idiocy to try to live this life without the help of the Holy Spirit. Yet I find that there are a number of believers who don't know practically anything about Him. And there are believers and churches that run without any sense of actual, specific, intentional dependence upon Him. In fact, there are, and I'm sure I've probably visited a church or two like this, where they could do every single thing that they're doing without any divine help at all, and there would be nothing missing. In fact, if the Lord completely withdrew His presence, it would be exactly as they had done it the week before. Now that's a shame, because that's not how the early church operated. That's not how these apostles ended up operating. They operated by the power of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And that's the whole secret of the early apostolic church, which was arguably the best church. Their secret was that they had someone that had come alongside of them to help them, and they depended upon Him for everything. The book of Acts, 28 chapters long, is a story of how the Holy Spirit used human beings, just regular human beings, to accomplish supernatural and incredible things, including spreading the gospel from Jerusalem unto the ends of the earth. That doesn't happen without divine help, and that's what God did. And He does it for you, and He does it for me. Now, Jesus told them in this passage that the Holy Spirit, notice, would be another helper, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another helper. Now, Jesus could have used the word heteros for the word other, another helper. Heteros would have been another helper of a different kind. Or He could have used the word allos, which means another helper of the same kind. That's the one He used. He used allos. He said, I will pray the Father and He will give you another helper. Another helper that is a helper of the same kind as me. The way I have helped you is the way the Holy Spirit will help you. The way I have assisted you is the way the Holy Spirit will help you. And it's not a stretch to say that by application, if I know who Jesus is, if I know Jesus personally, then I know the Holy Spirit, because He's the Spirit of Christ, and He acts like Jesus. He speaks like Jesus. He empowers like Jesus. He energizes like Jesus. And if I was in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee and there were winds and storms that threatened the boat that it might sink, and I was afraid for my life, the Holy Spirit would be for me in that situation just like Jesus was in that situation for His disciples, and He could calm the winds and the waves in the sea just like Jesus did. There's no difference really functionally except for the fact that Jesus was visible to them and the Holy Spirit is invisible to us. But He is the Spirit of Christ. He is another helper of the same kind. So without trying to be weird about it, just imagine that you have a helper who is invisible to you, who is just like Jesus. So imagine Jesus being a helper to you. You wake up in the morning and your eyes are opening and you're still a little groggy, but there's Jesus right there with you in the room. So you carry on your day and you know He's wherever you've gone and you know that He's aware of every situation. Everything you need to say, everything you need to do, He's right there. So what will we do in a situation like that? Of course, we'd rely on Him. Well, the Holy Spirit helping us, it's the same scenario, except that he's invisible and not visible. He's the one we need. We need the Holy Spirit, the other helper of the same kind as Jesus promised to us. So he's another helper. Now, notice also that the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would be with them forever. And isn't that wonderful? In verse 16, that he may abide with you forever. So glad that his help with us is permanent and not transitory. That he's always with us and that he's always available and he's always willing to help. When Moses was told by the Lord that the Lord's presence would go with them and that he would give them rest as they headed towards the promised land, Moses said to the Lord, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Talk about a horror movie. That's a horror movie. Facing life without the presence of God. That is not something to look forward to at all, but we have the help of the Holy Spirit. Notice also in our text that the Holy Spirit is referred to by Jesus as being the Spirit of Truth. Verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, Jesus calls him. He is the Spirit of Truth. He's the Spirit of reality and of what is real. What that means is that everything the Holy Spirit does is true. And everything the Holy Spirit says is true. And since the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the 66 books of the Bible, everything contained in this collection of books, 66 books, is true. And that the Holy Spirit will never say anything or never do anything that is inconsistent with the teaching of the 66 books of the Bible. That's one of the major ways that we know whether this is the Holy Spirit doing this or whether it's just human flesh that's doing this. He is consistent with his word because he is the Spirit of Truth. So believers listen for the voice of Jesus. They listen for the voice of the Spirit, but then believers check the voice they're hearing and they check the words that they're hearing against the teaching of the Bible to see if it's consistent with the teaching of the Bible. If it's consistent with the teaching of the Bible, then it was the Holy Spirit that was speaking. If it's not, then it wasn't. I remember the Signs and Wonders movement that passed through Southern California in the early 80s. And one of the churches was moving very powerfully in these areas, and there were some very legitimate things that God was doing, healings and all kinds of different things. And it was a good thing. But then they started doing something that was weird. And I thought, this can't be real. And what they did that was weird is rather than just praying for people and putting their hands on people physically for healing, they started laying hands on the auras of people. That invisible, you know, alleged field that is around a person. Laying hands on auras. So once they started laying hands on auras, of course, my question was, is this the Holy Spirit? And of course, you can't find a shred anywhere in the Bible that has any hint of laying hands on people's auras for healing. So I dismissed it. This isn't from the Lord. This isn't the Holy Spirit. And I can judge what I think the Holy Spirit is saying to me by whether or not it lines up with the Word of God. Because he's not going to tell me to do something that's inconsistent with his Word. He's going to tell me a lot of things that are consistent with the Word, but he's never going to tell me anything that's inconsistent with the Scripture. And we have to check. Notice also that Jesus said that the world cannot receive this Spirit of Truth. Why? Because it neither sees him nor knows him. So the world can't receive the Holy Spirit because the world doesn't know him and doesn't see him. And so what's required? For the world, for the unconverted world, whether we call them heathen or pagans or unbelievers, or I prefer pre-believers because I'm always hopeful, maybe they're going to come to faith. But whatever, for the world, the unconverted person, the non-regenerate person, they can't see him or receive him. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he says, "Teacher, we know, or Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the miracles you're doing except God is with him." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He can't see it. He's blind to it. That whole realm and dimension of the kingdom of God is hidden from the person who's not converted and who hasn't been born again. That's what Jesus was talking about, and that's why the world couldn't see him and receive him, because it didn't see him or know him. So what are some of the aspects of a relationship that one can have with the Holy Spirit? It's all here in the text. In verse 17, it tells us that Jesus said to the disciples, "You know him, for he dwells with you." You know who the Holy Spirit is, this helper that's coming, because he dwells with you. He's hanging out with you. He's around all the time. And it was this Holy Spirit that had been with them, convincing them of their need for Jesus, pointing to Jesus as the Son of God, convincing them that he's the Messiah of Israel. It was the Holy Spirit that was convincing them that he's the Son of God. And so when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." The Father, by the Holy Spirit, revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he had been with them, with all of them. And how could you explain the opinions they were forming in their minds and their hearts about Jesus? They were watching what he did. They were hearing what he taught. But who is he? Well, the Holy Spirit was there showing them who he was, proving to them, convincing them who he was. And so Jesus said, "You know him because he dwells with you." But he also said to them, "And he will be in you." So there's the second relationship that someone can have with the Holy Spirit. He will actually come to live inside of human beings. He will be in them. The Greek preposition "en." Now, when did this happen for the disciples, for the apostles? When did the Holy Spirit come to actually be in them and to take up residence within them? And the answer is pretty clear. It happened on the night of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Remember, Jesus rose from the dead, and rumors were circulating among the disciples. Peter and John had been to the tomb. They concluded some things about what they had seen at the tomb, that he must be alive. They believed. They came away from the tomb. Women saw what was going on at the tomb. They came back, reported to the disciples. Disciples, many of them didn't believe what the women were saying. And so there was all this confusion, but the rumors were very strong that Jesus, who had been crucified, was now alive. So he shows up. They're meeting behind closed doors. They're afraid because of the Jews, and they're not sure what's going on. They're troubled in their hearts, and Jesus shows up. He comes to them. Judas, of course, by that time was gone. And Thomas didn't show up that night, which was a bummer for Thomas because of the fact that he missed church that night. He missed Jesus. That's a good reason to go to church. You never know what you're missing. Anyway, there they are. And Jesus shows up. And he's in that room with them. And he says to them, "Peace to you. Shalom." They were afraid. And so what do you say to people that are afraid? You give them shalom. You give them peace. And he said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now put yourself in that room. What happens when God the Son, the risen Savior, the one who was crucified for our sins and rose from the dead, what happens if you're in that room and he says to you, after he breathes on you, as he breathes on you, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," what do you think happens? You receive the Holy Spirit. That's what happens. And I am amazed by some theologians that try to explain this away and say, no, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit that night. Yes, they did. Because he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what happened. And that's when the Holy Spirit came to live inside of them. Ephesians 1:14 says, having believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit came to live inside of them. Their bodies became the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place where the Holy Spirit now lives, and he lives in them. This is their new birth experience. This is when they received what we call resurrection life. This is the only time up to this moment where they could have received resurrection life, because Jesus hadn't risen from the dead until that very day. And resurrection life didn't even exist until Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he was the first fruits of all of those who would eventually rise and the author of eternal life. And that's what they received on that very moment when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. Every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. But there's one other preposition also that describes one's relationship with the Holy Spirit, and it's the Greek preposition epi, which means upon. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he said to his disciples, on the very moment, right before he ascended into heaven to go back to his Father, he's been here for 33 plus years, risen from the dead, now it's time for him to go back home to the right hand of his Father. And so there he is, and he says to his disciples, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, epi, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. This is what they needed. They need power to be Christ's witness. They tried to be his witnesses. They tried to remain faithful to Jesus during his betrayal, during his arrest, during the moments around his crucifixion, but they failed. In fact, all of the disciples fled, and Peter went further than that. He actually denied three times that he even knew him. They had all said, even though all the rest of these guys deny you, we'll never deny you, and Peter said, I'd never do those things, even if everybody else is unfaithful. He believed himself to be faithful. But they all fell flat on their face and they all failed. You know, between you and me, I'm kind of glad they all failed. Because if one of them would have succeeded to be faithful, it's real possible that that guy would have been intolerable to be around. I mean, they all have problems with rivalry between themselves anyway. They're striving to see who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, arguing about these things, not far from Jesus' presence, in earshot. So I could, you know, but the fact that they all failed put them all on level ground. And so when the Holy Spirit came, they all knew about themselves and they all knew about everybody else. We all need the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do this great commission thing that Jesus has tasked us with without this power of the Holy Spirit. And they knew that. And so when they relied upon him collectively. And the work went on. And that was the secret. Likewise, in a church, every single one of you has failed God. Every single one of you has sinned and not done something God wanted you to do, and done something that he didn't want you to do. Me too. I mean, it's part of being a human being. And every one of you, as has been true of me, has been convicted by the Holy Spirit of that sin, either of omission, not doing what I should do, or commission, doing what I shouldn't do, even as believers. So we're all on level ground, and we all need this reliance upon and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We absolutely do. And there's no shame in that. The Holy Spirit upon the apostles. So important. So how does one receive the Holy Spirit? Well, like we've already said, for someone who's not yet converted, the pre-believer, the unconverted, that person receives the Holy Spirit by believing in Jesus Christ. by believing the gospel. So here's the gospel. For anybody watching this online, for anybody watching this later, anybody here in the room today, the good news is simple. It's this, that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He died specifically for your sins. Your sins. You say, I'm not a sinner. Yes, you are. Do you want me to prove it to you? The very fact that you're angry that I'm saying that to you is proof that you're a sinner. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. He died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures. His death fully paid for every sin that you and I would ever commit, past, present, or future. Everyone. It's amazing. And then he was buried, which basically is the absolute ironclad proof that he actually died on the cross. He was buried. It was a real death. It wasn't a phantom death. It wasn't a pretended death. It was an actual death. He was in a tomb, and his spirit had departed from his body. He was dead. He was buried, according to the scriptures. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. He's alive. Which, when the early church found out that he was alive, not the early church, but the people that were listening to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when Peter said, he's alive, they were terrified. Oh boy. The Lamb of God, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is on the prowl. And he could easily come after us. And so they said, men, brethren, what should we do? Peter said, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were afraid because they were part, many of them were complicit in the demand that Pilate release Jesus to be crucified. And they were terrified what might happen to them because they found out he was alive. Well, thankfully, Jesus, you know, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But that conquering king aspect of his nature is going to be more revealed connected to his second coming. Connected to his first coming is the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. So the good news is Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And if you believe that, if you believe that his death was for your sins, and you put your confidence in him, then you will receive eternal life. As many as received him, John wrote, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's the good news. So you do that, you respond to Jesus that way, and the Holy Spirit will come to live inside of you. Well, how do you receive the power of the Holy Spirit then? Because Jesus told the disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you receive this power from on high. So how do we receive it today? Do we have to go to Jerusalem and fly there, book a ticket to, you know, into Tel Aviv, get a bus to Jerusalem and wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes? No. No, not at all. In fact, it's very simple. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and also in Luke 11. He said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, to him who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened to you. And he said, and what father is there among you? If his son should ask for bread, would give him a stone. Or if it asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion. Or asked for a fish, would give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So how do we receive the power of the Holy Spirit? It's simple. Just ask him. Just ask him. Ask him on the basis of what he himself said that he would do. Your word says, Father, that you will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you. I'm asking. So give me the Holy Spirit. Give me the power on the basis of your word and promise. And remember, Lord, you can't lie. And so I'm trusting you to give me what you've promised. And he will. That's the kind of faith that we need to have, by the way. That kind of faith that holds God to his promise. Not that he needs to be held to anything, but he loves it when we aggressively believe him for things he's promised to do. He loves it. So we just pray. We just ask. How do we regularly receive the Holy Spirit's help? And just this fellowship and connection we have with him. Well, we do it by learning to fellowship with him. You know, it's okay to talk to the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's highly recommended. 2 Corinthians 13:14 talks about our communion with the Holy Spirit. You can't commune with someone without talking to them or without them speaking back to you. That's what communion is. It's joint participation. It's sharing. It's communication. And so that's important, to learn how to carry on an ongoing dialogue or connection with the Holy Spirit. When I pray, you know, I believe Romans 8:26, we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit's available to help us. So I believe that I don't know how to pray or what to pray for. So I talk to the Holy Spirit. I say, Holy Spirit, help me. I need to have you direct this time of prayer. And he does. He helps. Another way of regularly receiving the Spirit's help is to get in line and in cooperation with the Holy Spirit's purposes. Peter said to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5:32, we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. If I am in a posture or a position, if you're in a posture or a position of obeying what God says, and you're wanting to get into the flow of what God commands, then you will be filled with the Spirit. He will empower you, and he will move with you because you're moving with him. It's like getting into the jet stream of the work of the Spirit, getting into the flow of the work of the Spirit. He has a mind. He has a will. He has an intention, something he wants. So get into line with that. Be willing to get in line with that. And that will help us to remain in a regular connection with his help. It's kind of like putting a sailboat out into the lake or out into an ocean. Now, you can not unfurl the sails, but the boat's not going to go very far or very fast. You can unfurl the sails, that's good, but then the sails have to be directed to catch the full force of the wind. And then the expertise of the sailor has to make sure that the ship can go where it's supposed to go. We need to make sure our sails, which is our will, in our openness to the Holy Spirit, our sails are unfurled to receive what the Holy Spirit wants to do in giving us power. If I'm outside of the will of God and I know it, the Holy Spirit might be silent for some time. If I'm not willing to fulfill the purpose for which he's made me, the Holy Spirit might be silent for a long time. Other than to say, you're not fulfilling the purpose for which God has called you. And you're not seeking me for my plan for your life today or long term. How could we, as true believers in Jesus, settle for a life that is apart from God's will for our lives? Every single one of you has at least one gift of the Spirit. Do you know what it is? And if you don't know what it is, are you willing to seek the Lord to find out what that, at least that one spiritual gift is that you have? And then after you receive that gift, are you using that gift for the betterment of others? Forget about this idea that I need the church because I have my needs filled there. And so when I go to this church, I'm so happy to be part of it because they meet my needs. Well, that's good that they're meeting your needs. But what about you meeting their needs? What about being involved in a small group for the purpose of building up your brothers and sisters and actually living the Christian life with them? You see, we've got it backwards. We're thinking of it in terms of ourselves. And that's not what the Christian life is about, thinking in terms of ourselves. The Christian life is about others. Love one another. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say in Romans 13:8, owe no man anything except to love one another. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. Did you know that you have a debt? You owe it. The minute you walk into a church building or into a church fellowship, You have a debt. And before you even walk in, you and I have a debt. I owe you to love you. I owe it to you to love you. I owe it to you to live the Christian life. Your Christian life is in some way dependent upon my living mine well. And yours to me as well. We're not in this for ourselves. No one lives to himself. No one dies for himself. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live of ourselves. We live unto the Lord. So that helps us get into the flow of the Holy Spirit's help. It's just to unfurl the sails of our lives. And what about calling? Do you know what God's called you to do? This is Mother's Day. I mean, if you're a mother and you're still raising kids, you've got your calling. It's a great calling. It's one of the great callings in the world. It's got the most potential of anything. Jeremy talked about his mother praying for him. And I met your mother. She's a wonderful woman. And my mother prayed for me. And, you know, something happened. Praise the Lord. You know, she was a great influence on me. And so there it is. There's your calling. I have a friend, and I'll tell this little story. I know we're running over time here. Jeremy says, don't worry about it. Dangerous thing to say. Anyway, I've got a friend in East Texas where we live. We've become closer in recent weeks, but he is a pharmacist. He's an oncology pharmacist. That's his career. And he's chosen that type of pharmaceutical work because in the cancer ward where he serves, people are vulnerable. People are needy and they know it, and they're not demanding like in a typical retail pharmacy situation where people can be real snarky. They're not like that in the cancer ward, and he just loves people. And so he wants to be with them and help them through maybe the toughest time in their lives. He's giving himself that way. And he tells me just real humbly, you know, some of the things that have happened during his week. And like a couple weeks ago, a surgeon asked him to pray for someone else. I can't remember who it was because they had a kind of cancer that couldn't be cured, you know, according to his knowledge of cancer. But he went in and prayed for him anyway. And then they checked his labs and did a whatever scan they needed to do, and they found no trace of cancer in that guy's body. None. It was gone. The before and after scan images were there. I mean, just unassumedly and very quietly. And so I said to my friend, I said, and he was asking me for input and feedback. What do you think my gifts are? What do you think my calling is? I said, I think you are the pastor of your oncology unit. That's what I think. I think you have a pastor-teacher gifting, and I think you are pastoring the people that come into that unit. And you're pastoring the fellow surgeons that are in that unit, and you're just a shining example of Jesus. You have a great ministry. And I don't think you'd ever thought of that before. Because we tend to think that our gifts and ministries are only within the four walls of the church. They're not. I mean, they can be, and they should be to some degree, all of us, but I mean, it goes way out beyond that as well, into the world we live in. You can be an architect by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can be a school teacher by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully, fathers are fathers by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mothers, mothers by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, we need Him. Would you agree? We need Him. We need Him. So let's pray for an increased awareness of our need. Now, I have to warn you, it's a dangerous prayer to pray. To pray for an increased awareness of our need, because that means we're going to be shown our weakness. And some people are afraid of being shown their weakness. But when the Lord shows us our weakness, it's only for the purpose of showing us that He can be our strength. Remember that. That's what happened with Paul the Apostle. He was given a thorn in the flesh for the specific purpose that he would know that God's strength is made perfect in his weaknesses. So let's make that prayer. Let's say, Lord, make me aware of my need for the Holy Spirit. And then let's pray, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And let's be like D.L. Moody. They asked him, why do you always pray, fill me with your Holy Spirit? And his answer was, it's because I leak. Let's be like D.L. Moody and say, Lord, I admit I leak and I need to be filled again. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you are a very present help in our time of need. And like your word says, and the psalmist wrote, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. So Lord, the first thing we want to ask you is that you'd show us the depth of our need so that we'd be more apt to trust in you and rely upon you. Please do that, Lord. We open our hearts to you. And then secondly, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. And if you're here this morning and you don't know for sure if you've ever been really empowered by the Holy Spirit the way the disciples were, nobody's looking around at you. Just shoot your hand up in the air to the Lord and let him see it. And just say, Lord, baptize me with the Holy Spirit. Empower me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, do that now. And for those that have been empowered by the Holy Spirit but have leaked, which includes all of us, Lord, we say to you, fill us again. Give us a sense of mission. Give us a sense of calling. Show us what the gifts are that you've allowed us to have in order that we might be a blessing to others. And give us a sense of the purpose for which we are still on planet Earth. We ask you to do all this, Lord. We don't want to just live the life of Christians in church. We want to live a dynamic life that has to do with your kingdom and the Great Commission and making a difference in the world that you've allowed us to live in. So do that, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And we thank you that you've heard us because you said that you would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you, Father. So we ask. And we ask it in faith in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Amen.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. Man, there's so much with that. This is almost a, you need to come back next week and the following week. This is a 3 or 4 parter. I love how it ties into what we were talking about just a couple weeks ago, you know, with Peter. He followed Jesus from a distance, but he followed Jesus, you know. And what did Peter discover about himself? It was this beautiful letdown, wasn't it? I am going to fail in and of my own strength. When you compare that Peter, in the late chapters of the Gospels, to Peter after Acts chapter 2, it's like a totally different person because it's like a totally different person. Let's stand and I'll get you guys out of here. But 3 wonderful prayers in the Bible have always been pretty helpful for me. Thinking about this, how there in John chapter 14, if we have a helper, why would we not ask for help? Like, do we really believe that's what he does? Then let's ask for help. John chapter 15, if we can do nothing without Jesus, do we really believe that? Then why would we not receive him? Why would we not ask for that help? This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You find Jehoshaphat saying, O God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Do you not know what to do? Keep your eyes on the Lord. Another great one would be over in Mark chapter 9. You find this father with the child who was in dire straits. He said, Lord, I believe and help my unbelief. And then over in Luke chapter 18, what a wonderful prayer. Jesus giving a parable about the Pharisees compared to the tax collector. And the tax collector's wonderful prayer was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, we don't know what to do. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And all these things, just this submission to God, you know, you help, you provide, you are the sufficiency in which I can be grounded. So may you be blessed this week as you find your sufficiency, not simply what Jesus provides, but no, him and the Holy Spirit, the helper who wants to bring that help that you know it. You know you need that help. You know that you don't know what to do. You know you need his mercy. You know that your faith is lacking. Just ask him for what he wants to bring. And may you be blessed in so doing. So God bless you guys today. If you need prayer, Pastor Bill will be up here and be happy to pray with you, pray for you. But have a great day, great week. Hope to see you Wednesday night, and happy Mother's Day. God bless you guys.